Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22 and verse 24. Jeremiah 22:24. We're going through a little series looking at ring wearers in the Bible. There are 9 in total, and we come to number 7. I've called it the ring of abandonment. Initially, I chose the word apostasy, but I thought that was perhaps too strong and didn't really fit what I wanted to speak about. So I want to speak about the ring of abandonment. Let me read the verse. As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Some 8 months ago, I was having my breakfast and reading the morning paper, as I do every day, and I saw a little story that caught my attention. In fact, I cut it out. A crocodile had been shot and killed in Australia. And when the hunters cut the crocodile open, to their surprise, inside, they found a hand. And the hand was still wearing a ring. And because of that ring, eventually, the police were able to identify to whom this ring belonged. And so here's a hand with a ring, but without a body. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, we read of a hand without a ring. The hand is the hand of the Lord, and the ring is a man called Kaniah. And God here speaks of, I will remove the signet ring from my hand. Now, of course, it's all figurative language, but we need to understand what is being said. It's not the first time that people have taken rings off. And I guess you've read, as I've read and heard, as I've heard, of people who've been so disillusioned, so angry in a situation, that they've actually taken off a given ring and either thrown it back or given it back. Well, here's God. He is so angry about what Kaniah has been doing in the state of Jerusalem that he says to Kaniah, I'm going to remove you from my hand. Now, Kaniah was a king of Judah, and he was a man who had 3 names. Sometimes he's known as Kaniah, sometimes Jeconiah, and also Jehoiakim. That's C-H-I-N on the end. His father was called Jehoiakim, K-I-M on the end. And his father was a godless man. He was killed by the Babylonians. And we know that he was killed on the 6th of December, 598 BC. We're actually told that when he was killed, he was given the burial of an ass, which is a very derogatory statement saying, I mean, it's the pits. You cannot get any lower than being buried like an ass. Well, his son Kaniah, the man with the 3 names, was just 18 when his father died, and he came to the throne. And he was only king for 100 days. And after 100 days, he knew he was finished. The Babylonians were surrounding Jerusalem. There's no way that this young boy was clever enough and strong enough and experienced enough to hold off the Babylonians. And furthermore, he was fighting against God because God had sent the Babylonians. And so after 100 days, he surrendered. He walked out of Jerusalem with his mother, with his wives, and also with his children. And he handed himself over to the Babylonians. Surprisingly, they spared him. But there again, at another level, we shouldn't be too surprised, because this was the message of Jeremiah. Capitulate. If you yield to the Babylonians, you'll be saved. Well, he walked out, and he was spared. We're told he was then taken up to Babylon, and he was imprisoned for 37 years. And it was only on the death of Nebuchadnezzar, when he was 83, that his son, Evil-Merodach, actually released him from prison. But he was not allowed to return back to Jerusalem. Before he was carted off to Babylon, a false prophet by the name of Hananiah, he predicted that the king would soon be released and restored back to his position as king. But he was proved to be totally wrong. And in those days, as today, false prophets are 2 a penny. You can get them anywhere. It's almost kind of buy 2, get 1 free. That prolific. They're everywhere, just speaking false words. Well, that was the case when Jerusalem was surrounded by Babylonians. Well, it never did happen. He was carted off, he was imprisoned, he was released, and that's where he died. But interestingly, God referred to him as his signet ring and said, I am going to take you off my hand. Now, you have to understand, in those days, the king was God's person. The nation of Israel was a theocracy. It was ruled by God. But God ruled through the kings. And therefore, the kings were divine representatives. They weren't divine. They were just human beings, ordinary people like ourselves. But they had been given us a position of authority, just like a policeman. A policeman, a policewoman is no different from any other person in the street until they step into their uniform, and then they step into a position of power. The same for a king. Therefore, when these kings began to act in a godless and despicable way, it brought great shame on the name of God. And such was Kaniah that God said, I have to remove you from my hand. You are no longer my signet ring. Hence the reason why I've called this the ring of abandonment. And I've been thinking about this in relation to our series of those occasions where God takes a ring off his hand and says, enough is enough, no more. I want to speak about it in a few settings, and I trust you'll find this helpful, but also it's incredibly challenging as I think about this. First of all, it can happen in the realm of what I've called the spiritual. It's very easy for people to lose their way in spiritual things and to basically finish up spiritually nowhere. This is tragic when it happens, but to be honest, it's so common. And it can happen for a whole variety of reasons. And people that you thought were spiritual and people that you thought were strong and being used of God seem to finish up maybe in a slough of despond or bypass meadow or maybe locked up in Doubting Castle. But you suddenly find them, well, they're not in spiritual things anymore. What has happened to them? I trained for ministry for 3 years in a theological college. And as I look across those years and look at where some of those people are now, I have to say that quite a good number of them are no more. I don't mean that they've lost their faith. I don't mean that they've become apostate. But it's as if God has said, that's enough. No more am I going to have you on my right hand as a symbol of my authority, so that when you speak, it is me speaking through you. I think of people over the years. I've been a pastor, as you know, for 35 years, and I think of people that I prayed with and sat around the Lord's table with, discussing church business and the things of God. As I look around today, I can think of a good number who are spiritually nowhere, that when it comes to Sunday, they're at home. They've just lost their way. They become disillusioned. At one time, they held positions of authority in the church, but now they don't hold anything in the church. In fact, they don't hold any interest in the church whatsoever. I'm not saying they've lost their salvation, because there's 1,001 reasons why people finish up like this. But it's as if something has gone on. And it almost seems like God has taken off the ring and said, no more are you the ring on my right hand. In Scripture, we have people like Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul indicates he seemed to have just walked away and left him in the lurch. In fact, that's the very word he uses. He's left me in the lurch. We speak of people going AWOL, absent without leave in military terms. Well, that certainly happened to Demas and probably a whole host of other people in the New Testament. We know from church history that there was a great falling away. Some people's idea of the early church is that everything was absolutely wonderful. You know, miracles before breakfast and miracles after dinner, and then supernatural things before you went to bed, and words and prophecies and all this. And the church was growing and people were just coming in their droves. Believe me, there were difficult days. Of course, some of those things went on, but also other things went on. Great discouragement, people falling away, people deceiving. In fact, when Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Galatia, he said, you ran well. You started off well, But where are you now? Who's hindered you? When I was in my early 20s, just 22 years of age to be honest, and I was training for ministry, I had the privilege of coming across a man who I saw on a regular basis during the summer of my first year in theological college. He was a believer. He was an evangelical man, but he was at the end of his ministry. He'd served a number of churches and his time was coming to a close. And it was most interesting listening to him talk about his days as a young man in the ministry just after World War II, speaking about ministers' fraternals. He spoke about highs and lows, some wonderful occasions when the Spirit of God came down and he saw many people come into the kingdom of God, and then times of maybe abandonment, times when it seemed that God was nowhere. I wish I'd written down all the things that he shared over his life experience. He's now with the Lord. But one thing stands out. I remember him the day he told me he was as a young man in a minister's fraternal. And he said one of the men in the fraternal was a man who had preached in the 1904 revival. And he shared his testimony. And obviously he was at the end of his ministerial life as he shared his testimony. He said, as a young man, I was a preacher in the 1904 revival, and God used me, not in the same category as R.B. Jones or Evan Roberts or Dr. Kerry Evans, but God used me, he said. And he said, one weekend I was preaching in a church up the valleys, and we'd had a wonderful weekend. And he said, I was going home on the Monday morning, and in those days, what was going on in the revival was being reported. And he said, as I was sat on the train to go back down to Cardiff, he said, I saw a young man on the railway platform selling the morning newspaper. And he said, I jumped off the train to see if my sermons had been reported. So he said, I jumped off the train and I bought the newspaper, then got back onto the train, and I quickly hurried my way through the newspaper to see if they reported the services that I had led and the people that I'd led to the Lord. And said this man with tears in his eyes to this minister's fraternal, he said, you know, as I got back into the carriage with that newspaper under my arm, I literally felt the Holy Spirit leave me. The anointing disappeared. He still carried on preaching. He still had souls for his labour, but nothing like what he used to have. And he explained to the fraternal that because he'd put himself first instead of the glory of God, he felt that God had put him on one side. And he was pleading with these men never to do that. Don't try and steal, he said, just 1% of the glory. It all belongs to God. Never forgotten that. I think of a man called Christmas Evans. During the lockdown, I've spent my time reading 4 or 5 biographies of Christmas Evans, a most fascinating character. During the middle part of his ministry, it's as if God put him on one side. He got involved in a terrible heresy called Sandemanianism. Sandemanianism is a very kind of cold, clinical approach to Christianity. It takes everything at face value, and there's no move of the Spirit needed. I mean, the Bible says if you repent and believe, you'll be saved. So a person says, I've repented, I believe, therefore I must be saved. It's all kind of mechanical. And Christmas Evans began to preach like this. And he said, as soon as I began to go into Sandemanianism, I lost souls. I didn't see souls come to Christ under my ministry. And for a number of years, he went through this incredibly dry period. And then during this time, you know, disputes began to arise, falling out with one another, picking fleas off each other. And he said, my ministry dried up. And I was very, very barren. And it was not until while he was walking over Kata Idris, just outside Dolgellau, that he says, as I was walking Kata Idris, I dropped on my knees and begged God not to forsake me. He said, I put that damnable heresy on one side and I sought a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit, and his ministry was revived. And thank God it was revived. Had a wonderful ministry in North Wales and then came down to South Wales in Caerphilly and Cardiff and then finished his days in Carnarvon. But that sense, for a number of years, as if God just took the ring off. and said, "No more are you going to move with my power and my authority. You are no longer my ring." But thank God he put it back. And I wonder if I'm allowed to say this, even a man like Evan Roberts. I'm not saying that God didn't use him. God certainly did seem to use him during the 1904 revival. I've got a cassette here of two men who were in his church, and they're talking about their experience of being in meetings with the man preaching, and the most moving. But wait a minute. Suddenly he just crashed out. And that was it. And he just sort of seemed to disappear. You think, well, hang on a minute. Where is God's signet ring? And it's just a little gentle reminder, isn't it, that as God took Kaniah off his finger and said, "I'm putting this man on one side," then sometimes that can happen to us spiritually, and we need to be careful. The Bible warns us of it, and so does church history. But secondly, it can also happen physically. When God literally takes off the signet ring from his hand and he says, "No more. No more." Think of an incident in the book of Numbers chapter 16 with the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were relations of Aaron, but they had a very deep and divisive spirit, particularly against Moses. And in the end, the Lord just had to call it a day. These men were bad news for the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And so what happened? Dathan, Abiram, Korah and their families, along with 200 people, were physically removed from the midst of the children of Israel. Literally, before the eyes of the nation, God took off the ring and said, "These people, they may have had a priestly ministry because of birth in this nation. That ministry is now over." And it seems that God abandoned them because they had abandoned God. And when you turn to the end of the New Testament, you find reference to the sons of Korah. In fact, there are little hints of it right throughout Scripture saying, "Be careful." And isn't that what happened to Judas Iscariot? He was a man who was one of the 12. The Bible tells us he was an apostle. We're told he went out preaching with the other apostles. You name it, he did it. But nobody suspected a thing. And so when the Lord Jesus said in the upper room that one of them was going to betray him, you can imagine this look of amazement as they looked at each other and said, "What are you talking about? I mean, we've lived together as a team for three and a half years. Is it I, Lord?" "Oh, no, no. It's just the one who will dip in to get the meal with me at the same time." And then they just carried on with the meal. And I wonder if that even registered with the disciples. And then Judas put his hand into the pot to get some meal out with the bread. And Jesus must have looked at him, knowing what this man was going to do. And then he said to him, "What you have to do, you go and do it quickly." When it happened, the whole thing must have come as a huge shock to the other 11. When Judas went and shopped the Lord Jesus, and when he turned up in the Garden of Gethsemane with this army of men to tie Jesus up, and then when news came he'd gone and hanged himself. What? And it's as if God took off the ring. People say, well, he was destined to betray the Lord Jesus. Wait a minute. You can't go down that road. If you say that Judas was predestined to betray the Lord Jesus, then he doesn't need to be judged. He needs to be congratulated because he played his part well. I mean, if he was chosen from eternity to betray the Lord Jesus, and he does a good job of it, and he did a good job of it, how can we condemn him? We've got to say, Judas, well done. You played your part well. But no, he chose to walk away from the Lord Jesus. And in the end, the ring had to come off. And you know, sometimes God does that. God just steps in and says, enough is enough. So not only does it happen spiritually, but also sometimes it happens physically. Thirdly, it can happen strikingly. And by this, I mean that it gets people's attention. There's nothing more attention-grabbing than the removal of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5. This is the early church, by the way. People talk about being slain in the spirit. Well, if ever a couple were really slain in the spirit, it was Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? Well, they lied over the collection. I sometimes chuckle to myself when folks say, let's get back to the days of the early church. Really? Do you really want to go back to those days where the church leaders have the authority, if in the will of God, to say what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira? You see, they were trying to look more spiritual than they actually were. And let's be quite frank, all of us can put our hands up and say we're guilty of that. We all like to be thought of as being more spiritual than we actually are. And yet, they were removed. And we're told that there was great fear upon the church after that. You bet there was. And not only that, not only in the church, but also in the people round about. And people were very cautious about joining them, thinking, who are these people? You know how we sometimes sing, as we are gathered, Jesus is here? Is that just a chorus? Is that reality? And then, be still, for the power of the Lord is moving in this place. We generally mean by that the hairs on the back of our neck tingle and we love the tune. Would we like to live in this kind of situation where sometimes God publicly removes the ring and says, enough is enough? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, where the Apostle Paul is expounding about the Lord's table. There have been some terrible things going on in the church in Corinth and causing great problems. In fact, it was a church that gave Paul more trouble than any other church. And he sent different people to sort out the problems, but it never worked. He went himself several times. It didn't work. Very, very difficult church. And yet they called themselves spiritual. And then Paul spoke about how there was terrible things happening around the Lord's table. There was even a sense of drunkenness and snobbery. You know, people eating before other people and people just showing their class status. And Paul was appalled by what he saw. And he said to them, do you know, God has been at work in this church. This is why some of you are sick. This is why some of you are weak. And this is why some have died. Can you believe it? Paul saying to the Corinthians, this is why God has removed some of your number. Because they were doing things that God didn't like, and he took off the ring. Now, the last thing I'm saying is that Ananias and Sapphira weren't believers. All the evidence of the Acts of the Apostles points to the fact they were believers. And likewise, the last thing I'm saying is that the people who were taken by the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, is that they were unbelievers. All the language that Paul uses is that they were believers, but wait a minute. God said, enough is enough, off comes the ring. Now, how does that make you feel? Uncomfortable? But then we come back to this question. Does God still work like this? Donald Gray Barnhouse has a sermon entitled 10 People That God Killed. And he works his way through scripture, pointing out the 10 people that God physically, personally removed from a situation. And without being ultra dramatic, I could bring people to this microphone who would be able to testify of situations in which they believed the Lord honestly removed people from a situation. Strikingly. You see, God is dangerous. God is holy. You know how it is? All we like is Jesus is our friend. He's our best friend. And, you know, it's all kind of lovey-dovey. And I want to give Jesus a hug and want to hold his hand. I understand this sense of wanting a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, God is dangerous. God is holy. God is righteous. We should be careful how we handle God and the things of God. And it's the book of Hebrews. This is not some verse from Leviticus or Chronicles. It's the book of Hebrews that says our God is a consuming fire. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so sometimes God removes a ring spiritually. Sometimes he removes it physically. Sometimes he removes it strikingly. But finally, he can also remove it eternally. You see, at the end of the day, every man, woman and child has been made in the image of God. And for the Lord to say to anyone who who has come into this world and who has lived without him, depart from me, for I never knew you, is the most frightening prospect. And yet, it's true. Those words come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the age, when the whole of humanity stands before God, God is going to say to people that he has made and that he has created, you know, I don't want to see you anymore. And I'm going to take you off as a ring from my hand. And that's it. Never more again will I see you in this capacity as someone that I have made in my image. Powerful thoughts. And this is what the gospel is all about. I mean, the Lord Jesus didn't come into the world to save us from having headaches, or to help us to get the best job out of the people who, you know, applied for a certain job. It's surprising how we use the Lord as a one-armed bandit. You know, I prayed about this and I prayed about that. You know, sometimes it's no different than just praying for lucky things. God sent his Son into the world to be our Saviour. To save us from what? To save us from a lost eternity. To save us from God saying to us, depart from me, I never knew you. And so there'll be many people who he has made that he will see when it comes to the judgment day and say, I'm sorry, but I have to take the ring off. You abandoned me. You wanted nothing to do with me. So why do you want to spend your eternity with me? Friends, this is sobering stuff. This is the gospel. It was this that inspired the Apostle Paul to go around Europe preaching. He wasn't going around Europe to give people a life verse, or to make them feel comfortable, or to give them an insurance policy. That was there in abundance through other religions in the first century. Paul went around Europe preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to save people from a lost eternity. In fact, the word perish, we use it, don't we not? Do we not? In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's the word that gives us useless. When a thing is perished, it is totally useless. And God sent his Son into the world that we may not perish, be useless for the whole of eternity, but that God may put us on his hand as a ring to say, these belong to me. And therefore, when you think about it, there are sinners that God will remove like a signet ring and have nothing more to do with them for the whole of eternity. And then there are saints that God will remove like a signet ring, and that he will believe that their usefulness is over. Oh yes, they're still saved. But their usefulness on earth is over, and it's time they came home. That's what scripture says. And then there are people that God leaves on earth. I don't understand why. But God says, you know, your effectiveness is over. You haven't kept in step with the Spirit. And God just takes off the ring and he lets them carry on. But that ring of authority is no longer there. One thinks of that most telling verse in relation to the book of Samson, in relation to the book of Judges, sorry, in the life of Samson. It says, Samson went out as before, but he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with three things to consider. For the sinner, the message is clear. We need to repent. The thought of God taking us like a ring and saying that he never wants to see us again is an astounding thought. I think about eternity every day. I do. You say, well, why is that? Because I'm getting near it. Every day of my life is a day nearer to me leaving time and slipping into eternity. And the older you get, and I like to think I'm fairly young, even though the digits don't exactly tell me that, you know, most of the people I've ever known in life have gone. My parents, my relatives, a lot of people who came to our wedding, neighbours that lived all around us when I was growing up, they're in eternity now. And we're moving to eternity at a steady rate, a day at a time, and we're going at the same pace. And the thought of living an eternal life without God is beyond my comprehension, and it makes me shudder. Eternity is a mystery to me. I don't understand it. It's a concept I've never entered into before, but one day I will, and it becomes as clear as the nose on my face now. But I do know this, that now is the time to get right with God. Now is the time to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be saved. But who hears this wonderful message you have from Scripture, that if we do believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, having paid the price for our sins, we shall be saved. And therefore, here's the first thing to the sinner. You need to repent. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to get on your knees before God and ask him to save you. But friends, if you do that, he will save you. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. And in terms of Sandy Mainism and Christmas Evans, you know, buying into this nonsense, it will fill your heart with joy. There was no joy in Sandy Mainism. And sometimes when I see people who tell me they're Christians, I kind of look at them and think, I wonder if you've got a good dose of Sandy Mainism in you. There's no joy there. There's no life. It's just cold. It's just perfunctory. May God fill us with the joy of sins forgiven and the joy of knowing that Jesus Christ has died for us and that our salvation is not in us or in our feelings, but what he's done for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. So the message to the sinner is incredibly clear. If you don't want God to cast you away, but to be his signet ring for the whole of eternity, you need to repent and believe. But for the saint, the message is equally clear. We need to remember to walk in the Spirit. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 11:30 and Acts chapter 5 verses 5 and 10 we read of God sort of removing people? Well, God can still do that. The Bible tells us to walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly is the most interesting word. It describes how a cat walks on a wall when the top of the wall is filled with broken glass. I'm sure you've seen cats walking in this gingerly fashion on one of those wall tops. There's glass everywhere, but don't worry. They manage to work their way around the glass and walk on the wall. That's how we should live in this world as God's people. My dear friends, there's plenty of broken glass on the wall these days. There's plenty of things to cut us and to make us fall and to damage ourselves and to sort of knock us out of the race. And Paul says, you walk in the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit that God may carry on using you. And also for the servant, the message is just as clear. To remain in the position that God has placed you. You carry on keeping your eyes on Jesus. Kaniah didn't lose his life. He lost his position. And there have been many people throughout Scripture and throughout the history of the Christian Church who haven't lost their lives and haven't lost their salvation, but they've lost their position, their ministry in serving God. And to every servant of God it is this, make sure that God keeps you on his finger. We need to set our hearts on finishing well. You know, sometimes you find great theology outside the Bible. And even Popeye. Yep. You know Popeye? I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. Yeah, well, you know his song? I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. I fight to the finish, because I eat my spinach. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. There's a man who wasn't just interested in how he started, but he was interested in how he finished. And when it comes to the Christian life, I'm not really interested in how many people start their Christian life in this way or that way. Some ways are incredibly dramatic, but most ways are incredibly ordinary. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. And my prayer is, I may say, I fight to the finish, not because I eat my spinach, but because I keep my eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father above. He went through all that for me. And I say, Lord, keep me on your hand. And when it comes to ministry, when it comes to serving you, Lord, keep me on your hand. I don't want to die like an ass, like Caniah's father. Neither do I want to live my life like Caniah. I was once a king, but now I'm living in chains. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let me close. In 1968, the Olympic Games took place in Mexico. And the final event of those games was the marathon. You know how it is with the marathon? When it comes right to the end of the race, the final few laps of the stadium is the end of the race. And so when the runners come into the stadium, everyone's waiting for them and the whole place lights up. And generally speaking, when it comes to these events, there's always somebody out in front who is leading, as it were, the train. Well, in 1968, an Ethiopian runner entered the stadium. The whole place stood up, applauded the man, and he went on to get the gold medal. The last runner was a man called John Stephen Akhwari from Tasmania. He'd been outrun by all the other runners in the race. After 30 kilometres, that's 18 miles, he felt he could go no further. He'd fallen down, his muscles were aching, his head was throbbing, you know, it was absolutely killing him. And the stewards of the race either side of the road asked him to abandon, but he refused to. He got some bandages from the officials, he bandaged up his legs, and for the final 7 or so miles, he hobbled home. By the time he arrived at the stadium, the place was virtually empty, and just a few had stayed because they knew he was coming. He arrived in the stadium, he hobbled round the track several times, and then he didn't step over the finishing line, he collapsed over it. It's one of those heroic moments of Olympic history. Sometime later, he was interviewed, of course, and he'd recovered a little bit. And he was asked, why didn't you drop out after 30 kilometres? You know, after 18 miles. Come on. You know, you finished the race, but there was no one there. His answer is a classic. He said, my country didn't send me to start the race. They sent me to finish it. And that's why I kept on going. God sent his son into the world, not for me just to start the Christian life, but to finish it. I thank God for the day he put me on his hand as a signet ring and said, David, I belong to you and you belong to me. And I thank God for the day that he gave me an opportunity to serve him in some small capacity. I believe that my salvation is secure, but I don't want to lose my effectiveness for him. I don't want to be a Caniah. I don't want to be a Demas. I don't want to be one of those Galatians. I ran well, but who's hindered you? I want my last days to be my best days. May God look at his hand and see you and see me and say, they're mine. They're mine. And they're faithful right to the end. Let's pray together. Father, what a very vivid picture we have of you removing the ring of Caniah from your hand because he'd failed as a king of Judah to be the kind of man that you wanted him to be. Father, scripture is full of these kind of people. Just as a little prompter to us to say, listen, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep walking. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And Father, there are many things that make us want to pack the race in or to discourage us. Lord, I pray, keep us close to Jesus. We think of some of our relatives and friends who have no time for the things of God, and they don't realize that one day, having lived a life of no time for you, you will say to them, "And I have no time for you." And you'll remove them from your presence for the whole of eternity. Oh, Father, I pray, save their souls. Save their souls. And Father, I think of some Christians who have been taken home to glory because they were doing more harm to the kingdom of God alive and had to be taken away. May that never happen to ourselves or people we know. But may we praise our Maker while we've breath. Lord, may we run the race well. May we finish the fight, not because we're eating spinach, but because we're feeding on the things of God and are being strengthened on the inside to keep strong for Jesus. Father, thank you for this little ring. It's been challenging, but helpful, because it means if we are yours, we're precious to you. Where do you wear us? You wear us on your right hand, a place of importance. And Father, I give you thanks. We have these wonderful pictures in your word of how precious we are to you, that it's like you inscribe our name on your hands. It's like you wear us as a signet ring. It's like as a high priest, you carry us on your breast, over your heart. Father, thank you that we're precious to you, and that you love us and that you care for us. And Father, no matter how feeble it sounds, we want to say, and you are precious to us. May we never hurt you, and if we do, Lord, have mercy upon us, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.